Well, part of the fun of being an RUF International pastor is getting to hang out with students, of course. And one memory that I will always have is last spring break, when we took a group of students to hike for the day, or really just the afternoon, in Sam Houston National Forest, which is actually only 45 minutes away. And I found a lot of Texans have never been, but you really should go. It's a great place to be out in God's world. And so we went and we had a picnic lunch, and then we found the place where we wanted to hike, and we set off for the afternoon. And we planned a 6-mile loop, and Sarah and the kids were along with us, and so Sarah and I had planned that we'd go as far as the kids could go, and then we would bail and just turn back. But we got to the 3-mile sign, and the kids were doing great. They barely asked to be carried at all, and we still had plenty of food and snacks, so we kept going. And now I'm not going to blame anyone for this, but I wasn't in charge of the hike, and I was trying not to be the overbearing dad figure, so I just went with what was going on, and that was a mistake. Because 2 hours later, our loop had never looped, and we were now 7 miles from the car. We were okay. We had some water left, but the dad and me got a little bit worried because we'd eaten all of our snacks, and to go back the way we came in, it'd be well past dark by the time we got back. Well, thankfully, the story ends well. We got back to a road we had crossed, and a good Samaritan helped us and drove us to the car, and everyone made it home safely. So everything turned out okay, but that day was a hard day in the woods. And as 2017 comes to an end, and 2018 begins, nothing really changes but the calendar. But it really is a time where we often reflect back on the year past and look ahead to what might be in the future. And perhaps as the year draws to a close, you feel like you're in the woods. The trials are real. Maybe you look ahead with anticipation. Maybe there's good things that you're hoping will come. But if you're like me on a day like this, there's that mix of emotion. Excited for what lies ahead. Looking back, grateful for the things that went well, but so easily full of disappointment and shame and guilt for the things that could have gone better. And I tell you this story as we start today because that theme of living in the wilderness is one of the predominant themes of Scripture, and it's one of the themes we have to understand the nature of the Christian life. That we are a people secure in Christ. But just like Israel in the Old Testament brought out of Egypt in that great Exodus event, we are still also a people on the way. A people in process, a people being made holy but not perfected yet, a people who really do experience the reality of the kingdom of God, but only in part until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And see, that's really wrapped into Psalm 114 this morning, too, as it remembers the great events of Israel. Not to sidetrack us or to bore you, but there's actually a theological layout to the Psalter, you might say. And so by the time we get to Psalm 114, we're supposed to see that the exile is beginning to end. Israel is beginning to go back home. And there's these calls of praise. There's this great hope that emerges, trusting that God really will be a God who keeps His promises to His people yet again. So it's a great psalm for the new year as we reflect back, but also look ahead. And really what I want us to see through this psalm this morning, what I think God wants us to see through this psalm this morning, is that yes, life is a wilderness and we will feel the tension of that, the trials and the struggles that come with that. But even as we live in the wilderness, in Christ, we really do live in the powerful and providing presence of God. That's really what unfolds for us in Psalm 114 this morning. And so let's jump in and think, first of all, about God's power. And we begin there because that's where our psalm begins, celebrating God's power. And we know that God is all-powerful. We confess it in our creeds. We teach it in our catechisms. But that power is not just this random, arbitrary display of force. So our catechism teaches our children that God is all-powerful, but He can do His holy will. So His power is directed to His purpose. He uses it for good and not for evil. So it's not this sheer act of force that you might see if you watch the World's Strongest Man competition or watch a lightning storm on a Texas summer evening. You see, Psalm 114 celebrates God's power, but it celebrates specifically His power to redeem His people. And so that's why as Israel is now hoping that temple would rebuild again, hoping that things will go well as they get to go back from exile, they look back to the Exodus. The great salvation event of the Old Testament, where after hundreds of years of slavery, God frees His people. That real and true story, but a graphic picture of what sin does to us and how God in Christ pulls us out. And so God has power to free us. He has power over, what we're supposed to see here, the nations, over Egypt that represents sin and evil and the forces that are opposed to God. And think about what that must have been like for the generation of Israel who actually experienced that Exodus event. The nation of Egypt was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was truly a grand civilization. People still go to see the wonders, especially the pyramids today. And Israel lived there, watching that day in and day out. And what did the Egyptians do? They attributed their great society to the power of their gods. Their false gods. But that's who they said was responsible for their success. In Psalm 114, in the history of Israel, the history of God's people, is saying that no, God's power is unmatched. Nothing can stop the promise that He makes to redeem a people for Himself. You know, the great promise, the summary of the Bible really is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No enemy nations, no nature, as we see in Psalm 114, is strong enough to stop God. The sea sees what God is doing and flees, the psalmist, right? The Jordan, the river, turns back. This time, not a reference to the Exodus, but to when Israel enters the promised land in Canaan. See, when it seems like there is no way, and perhaps this is something we need to hear as we start a new year, when there's trials and struggles, when it seems like there is no way, God makes a way. He's always a God we can trust. He keeps His promise. And notice this promise, I will be their God, they will be my people. That promise to redeem has a goal, because what does the psalm tell us? In those first couple of verses, the house of Jacob, he's going to pull out the house of Jacob, he's going to do something with Judah, he's going to do something with Israel, and all of those are just ways to talk about the people of God. To talk about the church as well, who is the new Israel, the continuation of the people of God in the new covenant. And what is that goal? Well, those two words give us a clue that Judah is going to be God's sanctuary and that Israel will be His dominion. And see, a sanctuary is a holy place. It's a place that's set apart. So He's saying, my people will be this set apart people. Israel will be my dominion. My people will be a people who follow not the false gods of Egypt, but who follow me, who follow the true God. And we let Him be our king. And He rules and reigns over us and in us and through us. And that's how we begin to make sense of what might be a weird little phrase, that the Exodus event is taking the house of Jacob away from a people of strange language. Did you notice that? 400 years later, and Israel still is speaking Hebrew. 400 years later, and they still are different from the Egyptians. And I don't think the message there is that they actually couldn't speak or communicate with the Egyptians. The message for us today is not that the church, not that as Christians we have to be weird and out of touch with what's going on with our culture. Not that we even, or not that we don't learn the language of a new land. No, this is spiritual imagery to saying that even in the midst of that place of slavery and oppression, that Israel remained distinct because they were the people of God. They never felt at home, even after hundreds of years, because they knew what Psalm 115, just one psalm later, will say, that the Egyptian gods are false gods, and that they are called out to be this sanctuary, this dominion of the true God, the God who keeps His promises to His people. And as you've heard, very soon, my family and I will leave the United States and move to New Zealand. And we're anxious and scared and all those emotions you might expect. But if you think about it, when we get there, we'll have to learn the ways of the land. We can't just act like we're still in College Station, Texas, or life won't go very well. There will be some cultural learning that we have to do. But we go there with a passport that still says United States of America, and we've been granted a visa to come and to live and to study there. See, no matter how long we stay in New Zealand, we will still be the American family. I'm sure they'll talk about us that way. And I say that, I tell that story because that's really a picture of what Psalm 114 is saying. It's saying and asking us if we know our identity as this distinct people set apart to live for God. And it reminds us, as we think about the world and all that's going on, all the things that could concern us, that in a not in a dire sense, not in a we're against the world kind of sense, but in a very real sense, because we give our allegiance to the one true God, the God of the Scriptures, that as God's people, we never will feel 100% at home in this world. And that's why Peter writes, when he begins his first epistle, that God's elect are strangers in this world. It's why Paul can say that our citizenship is in heaven. It might be cheesy, but to use the image of the illustration I just used, we have passports stamped with the kingdom of God, and we're given visas to live as His citizens to any and every place that He calls us to live as His distinct people. And so maybe the point, maybe the question here on New Year's Eve, as it is that time where we look back and we think ahead, where many of us make resolutions, maybe the question we really need to wrestle with is, do our resolutions get us more in line with the kingdom of God or with the cultural currents of our world? And what is going on in our hearts? What are the hopes and the dreams and the desires that we have? Are we asking that God will more and more make us this sanctuary, that we more and more will live under His dominion, under His kingship, as we think about the new year? Because the call of the gospel, Peter goes on to say that we are this chosen people, a royal priesthood, to proclaim His excellencies, His glory in all that we do. And we do that celebrating God's power to redeem His people. So that's really the first three verses, God's power to redeem His people. But notice our psalm moves on. And all of these are wrapped together, really, but our psalm does move on a little bit. In verses 4 through 7, now we hear the great truth that God is present with His people and with His world. And really, if you look there, packed into it, in these first three verses, is really the entire history of the historical books you find in the Bible. It's the history of Israel from the Exodus until the time they enter into the land of Canaan. And we know that because I mentioned a second ago that when the river turns back, when the Jordan turns back, the reference is no longer to the Exodus, but to when God's people, when Israel crossed over the Jordan River and entered into the promised land of Canaan. But in between the Exodus and that time were many years, 40 years, two generations living in the wilderness. One of the great themes of Scripture. So they lived between those two times. So really in verse 1 and 3, when we see the Exodus, then we see the Jordan, it's these bookends drawing our attention back to that point of the story of the Bible, to the history of Israel up to that point. And this is so, so important for understanding. And if you go and if you read 1 Corinthians, or especially the book of Hebrews, you'll see that I'm not making this up, that the church really is this wilderness people, a people on the way, but not there yet. And that's important because it means that in Christ our salvation is secure, but none of us are perfect yet. God's sanctifying purposes, His process with us is still being worked out. And it means that His kingdom is real and true, and it's here in part, but it's not here in its fullness, so there's still evil and pain and trials and struggles in our world and in our own hearts at times. But the good news of this text is that as exhausting, as lonely, as hard as the wilderness can be, as God is working out those purposes, is that we are not left alone. We're not left to face these experiences, wondering if God will keep His promises, wondering if He'll accept us if we are in Christ. No, He already has. And it might seem weird, but look with me at verses 4 through 7, because it comes through. And again, this is poetry. So he talks about the mountains skipping like rams. The hills are like lambs. The sea flees. And did you notice that it's not until verse 7 that this God who's doing all these things is named? And He's not the false God of Egypt. He's the true God, the God of Jacob, the God of His people. And why is the world acting like it is. It's almost like there's this taunt going on in the psalm. Why, O mountains? Why, O hills? Why, O sea? What are you so afraid of? Why are you acting this way? And the answer is verse 7. They're trembling at the presence of God, the earth, the creation, recognizes something of who this God is. And specifically, what this is probably referencing is a point right after the Exodus when Israel was gathered at Mount Sinai and He gave them the law. He gave them His covenant. And that's so helpful as we think about the wilderness nature of life, because it reminds us that God is a covenant making, which is just a fancy biblical way to say a relationship making God who establishes relationship with His people and keeps relationship with His people, not because of what we do, but by His grace. And that means that He doesn't just put up with us, but that He likes us and He wants to be with us. And so He's there, even when the wilderness is hard, to encourage us, to sustain us, to feed us, to guide us, whatever we might face last year, this year, 10 years from now. And so really what Psalm 114 is doing this morning is confronting us with the reality of God's presence, a comforting confrontation if we are in Christ. But maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Well, this psalm still has something to say to you as well, to all of us. There's something to consider. Because see, it's not just the people in this psalm who recognize the presence of God. The creation itself can't help but recognize who the true God is. But you know, we live in a day and age where one of the biggest challenges of evangelism, one of the biggest challenges of ministry, is indifference. And so it's really easy to read Psalm 114 and to be excited about it and then just to get blank scares out. Like, what's the point? I guess I can see why Christians like it, because it's in the Bible, but does it really have any relevance for life? It just doesn't resonate so much with me. And you know, perhaps you're here today because you're keeping a friend or a spouse or a boy or a girlfriend or a mom or a dad happy. And this whole sermon just seems kind of indifferent to you. And if that's you this morning, I would ask that you would maybe consider what's going on, even in your own heart and even in your life. Because we live in a world, stick with me, we live in a world where we've been fed this huge dose of what scholars have started to call expressive individualism, which just very simply means that we think we are self-sufficient and that life only goes well and flourishes as we express and act upon any and every desire and impulse that we might have. But see, behind that, it's still the reality of the presence of God, which means that deep inside each one of us, there's this desire for something beyond ourselves. The big word is transcendence. We can't erase that desire. But when we live in this world that tells us the way to have this great life is just to express yourself and act on your impulses, define your own meaning, we don't erase that desire for transcendence, but we begin to fill that desire with anything and everything we can find within our own finite world. And see, that will never satisfy your heart. That will never work, because you were made for something greater. You were made for something more. You were made actually for God Himself. And so one scholar writes this, that we haven't given up on transcendent feelings and experiences. We instead look for transcendent experiences within an imminent frame, which just means in this world, which only expose the smallness of our reality and intensifies the sense of loss. And so what do? We don't erase the desire for transcendence. We don't erase that desire for God. The scriptures tell us God has put eternity within the hearts of every single person who's ever lived. And so when we don't have that something beyond ourselves who is God, the God of the scriptures, we turn to relationships. We turn to work. We turn to pleasure. We turn to our leisure activities, so often these good things that we twist and make into God things, never finding satisfaction, never having true meaning and purpose in life, because finite things can never give us that. And so we now all live in angst, and we're anxious, even though we have gadgets in our hands, and we're advanced with technology, and we're probably definitely the richest country who's ever lived, and depression is on the rise. Anxiety is on the rise. Teen suicide is on the rise. And so we have to be honest about what's going on in our hearts and see that we can't escape those moments of transcendence, and maybe, just maybe, we're filling them with the wrong things. And it kind of plays out like this. In Romans 1, it tells us that the creation reveals enough of God that we really know who He is. But what we do in our sin and unbelief is we try to suppress that knowledge. I had a seminary professor who gave a great illustration. And he said, what we do, if we're denying the reality of God's presence, what we're really doing is it's like taking a beach ball and trying to hold it under a swimming pool. And I have young kids, so I've tried this. Right? It works better if you get a smaller beach ball. But, you know, if you're strong enough, you really can hold a beach ball underwater for a time. But at some point in time, you get tired of holding it under the water, or if the force is too strong, what happens? The beach ball pops up. And so we have moments, even though we live in this world that says express yourself, define your own meaning with these finite things, we have these moments in our lives where that beach ball pops up. It's why a couple who's never darkened the door of a church wants to have their child baptized. It's why you go to church to get married, even when you've never been to church. We're longing for this meaning. We're longing for something else. And those moments when the beach ball pops up, either we recognize the presence of God before us, or we try to push that beach ball back down. So we have these moments where we feel our smallness. We know that we are finite. We have that desire for something bigger than ourselves. And either we come in worship with reverence and awe, coming to that unshakable kingdom, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, or we simply push that beach ball back down, looking for some other experience that will never quench our hearts. And it's amazing how often this plays out, how often this story is told, not by the people who struggle through life, but by the people who have everything. Some of you might have seen an interview that happened a while back with Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, arguably the greatest player of all time. By the time he was 30 years old, he'd already won 3 Super Bowls. And shortly after that third Super Bowl victory, Tom Brady sat down with 60 Minutes and he was interviewed. I'm going to use my notes here because I transcribed it. And the host looks at him and he says, "You have all you've ever wanted." And Brady answers, "Yeah, but I didn't know it came with all the baggage." And then Brady goes on to say, in a moment of real, raw honesty, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there is something greater out there for me?" Many people would say, "Hey man, this is the top. You've reached your dreams and your goals." Me, I think there has to be more than this. And the interviewer looks at Brady and says, "Well, what do you think the answer is?" And Tom Brady says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And see, Psalm 114, the mountains, the hills, and the earth are saying, we know the answer. We know something greater than yourself, the only thing that can fill those desires of your hearts. But in our sin, we run and we hide and we gravitate to these lesser things. But we can't escape the presence of God and the reality that He is in His world. Those beach ball moments happen in all of us, so why resist? Come to the only God who is present in all the world with His people, yes, in a special way, but a God who wants to be with each one that He has made. See, as His image bearers, living in His creation, we can't escape those moments. All right, so God is powerful. God is present. And lastly, and more briefly, God also provides. Look with me at verse 8. "This God who all the earth is to tremble at His presence is also the God who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." That's a reference once again back to Israel in the wilderness. You can read it in Exodus chapter 17. Where Israel is out in the wilderness, of course, in Israel it's really a desert. It's a hot, dry place. And so they get thirsty. They haven't been out of if you think about the flow of Scripture, they actually haven't been out of Egypt very long. And they're already grumbling about the food and the water, saying, "Moses, we wish you would have left us in Egypt." But God is so patient. He's so kind and gracious, because what does He do? He tells Moses to go and to take the staff, Aaron's staff, that did all the the plagues there in Israel take that staff and strike the rock, and out of the rock comes pure, fresh water. His sustaining grace in the wilderness to help them on their journey. And God does that for us. He gives us what we need, not always when we would like Him to do that, not always in the ways that we think that He should. But God gives us, most of all, Himself, but He gives us blessings. He gives us food. He gives us clothes. He gives us community. He gives us families. And He does this work to sustain us along the way. Now, I can't talk about Psalm 114 without telling you just briefly about a group of Christians known as the French Huguenots, or in Texas, the Huguenots. And you might be surprised to know that there actually was a flourishing Protestant church for a time in France, right after the Reformation. These were the people like John Calvin who followed the Reformers and not the Roman Catholic Church. And the Psalms, I hope one of your resolutions will be actually to read the Psalms and to live in the Psalms, because they give us categories for all those emotions and feelings and experiences that the wilderness of life can bring, but they also reorient us to the truth of who God is, just as Psalm 114 does. And see, the Huguenots needed that, because they flourished for a while, but then they became a very persecuted people. John Calvin had to flee to Geneva, you might know, even though he was from France. He would train men who would go back and plant churches in their native country, going back to their native country, knowing that they likely would be martyred for their faith before the church plants ever even started. And so they were a people who loved Psalm 114. They would sing it all the time, and all these themes of power and presence and provision are wrapped together. But the reason that they loved the psalm is because they knew how hard the wilderness of life could be. But they also knew the God of Psalm 114 in such a way that as they went back into their native country, feeling like those foreigners, even though they're also among French people for their faith in Christ, they would sing Psalm 114 as they were led to their death. And just as the creation in our psalm recognizes the presence of the true God and begins to cry out, what would happen is that the crowd, you know, there was no television or internet. You wanted to be entertained. In this time in the history, you went to watch the executions, as morbid as that sounds. But the watching crowds were so impressed with this group of people who would sing Psalm 114 as they went to their death, that the Catholic persecutors actually started to cut their tongues out so that they couldn't sing anymore. See, but they loved this psalm because in the midst of that really hard context, it reoriented their experience, validating it. Yes, it's hard. Yes, there's trial. Yes, there's struggle. But you have a God who is powerful. You have a God who is present. You have a God who will provide even in the face of death. And that's really the message of Psalm 114. And the Lord's table sums this up for us so well this morning. And it sums it up for us so well this morning because the Lord's table reminds us that we can say Psalm 114, and really all of the Psalms are about the Christian life because they're first and foremost about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us, He is the power of God for our salvation. And Luke 9:31, when Jesus sets His face, a turning point in the Gospel, Luke, He sets His face to go to Jerusalem, to the cross, to die for the salvation of His people. He says that His death is the new and true Exodus. That's the word that He uses. And the Lord's table reminds us that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us, as we've just celebrated at Christmas time. The incarnate Savior who goes to the cross, laying down His life for us, sending us the Holy Spirit so that God really is with us as we walk in the wilderness of life. The Lord's table reminds us that God provides. It asks us the beautiful question of Romans 8:32, where speaking of God, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Blessing, food, clothing, family, friends. Yes, but primarily His Son, Christ, who was that rock that the life-giving water pours forth from, who alone can satisfy our thirsty hearts. And perhaps as we think about the new year, We think about life as this journey. Perhaps most of all, what the Lord's table helps us to do is reorient our perspective as we live in the wilderness of life, because it reminds us that the journey is not pointless and the destination is not unknown. See, the Lord's table reminds us that the salvation we now know in part, one day we will know in full as the Lord Jesus Christ returns and ushers His bride over the Jordan into the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll live in His powerful and providing presence forevermore. So today, make this God your God. Let the psalm do its work to reorient you, whether you've been a Christian for many years or you're still considering the claims of Christ. He is powerful, He is present, and He provides. And we know that because of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Father, thank You that You have power to redeem Your people. Thank You that You are present with us. Thank You that You provide for us no matter what we face in life. Holy Spirit, work deep, deep belief of those true realities in our hearts, we pray, that You might prepare us to be Your people who live as Your sanctuary and Your dominion in Your world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.